I want you to imagine that today, God granted to you the opportunity to have one prayer answered, whatever you asked for. It might sound like a dream come true initially, but would you know what to ask for? Perhaps you'd pray for the dream job or the dream job promotion that you'd been hoping for. But you may find that when that job comes, it brings long hours and little satisfaction. With all the stress, in a short space of time, you'd wish that you hadn't prayed for that job. Maybe you'd pray for money. But as the lives of celebrities and business leaders show us, money doesn't always bring you happiness. Perhaps after all the joy of the foreign holidays and the private jets started to become normal, these things wouldn't give you all the joy that you hoped for. Perhaps you prayed for someone to fall in love with you. But maybe over time you'd realise that even the best husband or wife in the world can't remove all sadness. With our flawed human perspective, we often don't know exactly what it is we should pray for. What we need is someone like God to tell us what to pray for. Someone who is all-knowing, who knows what will happen when each thing is granted, who is all-loving, who always wants what is for our best. He sees all the possibilities. He knows what is the right thing to pray for. And so we should ask for what he's told us to ask for. Now that scenario isn't really theoretical. Because if you trusted Jesus, you don't just have one request from God. You can come to God whenever you want. But what do you pray for? Thankfully, God doesn't always give us what we ask for, because that actually would be one of the cruelest things imaginable. Lots of the ancient Greek myths are based on the premise that someone asks God for something and he grants it, and it wasn't a great idea. God doesn't always give us what we want, but it does in the scriptures show us the things that we should be praying for. That isn't given to limit our prayers to some kind of substandard list, but it actually gives us a much bigger view of the things we could be asking for. One author put it like this: if we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised us in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling around with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. Shows itself in our prayers, doesn't it? We are far too easily pleased with the things of this world rather than asking God for the amazing blessings that are ours in the gospel. So what we're going to do as we look through this passage, as we see Paul's prayers for the Colossians, we're going to see the kind of things we should be asking for. And we've got 8 principles of prayer that Paul has given to us here, not to limit our prayer, but to expand it, to ask for the greatest blessings of all. So 8 principles that will expand our praying. And the first principle is this: don't stop praying. Paul tells the Colossians in verse 9, "For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you." What a statement that is. We've not stopped praying for you. Now, Paul isn't saying that he's praying 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year. Paul has a lot to be getting on with. He can't be in a constant state of prayer. That's not what he's meaning. It's meaning that every time he comes to pray, and perhaps when the community come to pray, because he does use the word we, they're constantly bringing the Colossians before God in prayer. Now, because that's not the main point of this, it's easy to skip, but I don't want us to skip past it, because the Bible tells us again and again and again when it comes to prayer that we shouldn't stop. Jesus tells a memorable story, I guess some of you will know it, of a widow banging on the doors of a judge for justice. And even though the judge is a terrible man, he just wants to get a good night's sleep. So he opens the door and gives the widow what she wants. Now, of course, that's not showing us what God's character is like. God isn't reluctant to answer prayer, but Jesus does want us to take away that persevering in prayer is good. So there should be things that we bring before God again and again and again. We don't just sort of say a brief prayer once and then forget about. We're revisiting things. We're consistent in them, bringing them before God. Maybe it's praying for the members of your family every day, for your children to come to know the Lord. Maybe it's people you'd love to see saved. Maybe as you read the scriptures, just every day, you're asking God to grow your faith in the way that's described there. Don't stop praying. Be consistent in praying for the things that matter. What are those things? Well, our second principle of prayer that we see is don't stop praying for Christians. Verse 9 again says, "For this reason, since the day we've heard about you, we've not stopped praying for you." Who are the you? Well, they're the Colossian church. They've already been described as God's holy people, his faithful brothers and sisters in Christ. Paul is praying for Christians. Now, I think we're quite used to the idea of praying for unbelievers. And of course, there's nothing wrong with that. We want to see people saved. That's the biggest need in the universe. And we often pray for those Christians who are going through intense times of suffering and temptation. Again, nothing wrong with that. But Paul shows us here that every Christian needs prayer. Every Christian needs to be constantly brought before God. Now, Paul sets a good example here for leaders in the church. The apostles, as the first elders, told the first deacons that their primary responsibility was going to be preaching the word and praying. And we see that in Paul and other church leaders here. Throughout his letters, Paul says that he's praying for the churches he has responsibility for. Now, if you're a leader in the church, whether as an elder or perhaps leading a small group or leading a kids ministry, I wonder whether you are constantly bringing those that you're responsible for before God in prayer. It's a part of the role. But Paul doesn't just pray for the place he's in. He prays here for a church he's never been to. We try to kind of copy that a little bit by on an evening praying for different churches. And I know that can feel laborious at times because these churches are just names that many of us have never visited. But it's part of our service to the church as a whole to be praying for those who know God. And the same in your own life. Don't just pray for those you know who aren't Christians. That is a good thing to do. But bring before your small group, your friends. Bring before other Christians God in prayer. Don't stop praying for Christians. Okay, well, if we're going to pray for Christians, what should we pray for them? Well, our third thing that we see here is don't stop praying for the knowledge of his will. Carry on in verse 9. We continually ask God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all the wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives. Now, sometimes you find that the kind of Christian jargon and what the Bible means are quite different. So in the Christian world at large, when we talk about God's will, we often mean big decisions, top level decisions. What's God's will for my life? What job does God want me to have? Who does God want me to marry? Does God want me to go into full-time ministry? These big life-changing events. But biblically speaking, God's will is not limited to those one or two big decisions. It's all of life. It's not just, does God want me to be married to this particular person, but how should I behave every day towards my wife in our conversations? It's not just, does God want me to take this job? It's, how should I behave towards my boss? How should I work day by day? It's not just the big decisions, but it's the everyday of life decisions. How do I think of Jesus? How do I battle sins? The knowledge of God's will is much bigger than we often give it credit for. And he prays that they'd get a knowledge of God's will through the wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives, the Holy Spirit. Now, those two words have slightly different focuses. Understanding is what you might call head knowledge. It's the explanation of what God says. And wisdom is how to apply that head knowledge to the actual situations we're going through. So, for example, today's sermon, the big message basically is don't stop praying, isn't it? Understanding that would be, the Bible teaches me that I should persevere with God in prayer. Okay, that is understanding. Wisdom would be, how does that look in practice? When am I going to pray? Am I going to have a list of things that I'm going to keep before God in prayer regularly? How am I going to make sure when someone asks me for prayer, I don't say I'll pray for you and never pray again? The wisdom would be the putting the principle into practice. Does that make sense? And both of those come by the Holy Spirit. With the understanding, the Holy Spirit doesn't whisper new revelations in our ear. He just helps us to understand the scriptures. And he also helps us to understand how to apply those scriptures. I'm often amazed after a sermon, I talk to someone and somebody in a situation that seems incredibly difficult, I wouldn't know what to say. They'll come to me and say, oh, that in the sermon was really helpful for this part of my life. And I'm always a bit amazed because I hadn't got that in mind at all. But that's how the Holy Spirit works. The understanding is coming, hopefully, as these words are being explained. But then there are little shots going to each one in the congregation, one by one by one. Giving the wisdom of how to apply that in our lives. And that should be a part of your prayer for yourself. As you come to God's word each morning, you should be praying just simply, Lord, may your Holy Spirit give me wisdom and understanding in this passage today. And you could pray that in a particular situation. God, as I go through this circumstance in my life, give me understanding of how to respond from your scripture. And give me the wisdom to put it into practice. And of course, we pray that for our church. We pray that we wouldn't just be great with the head knowledge, that we all can pass our theology exams and get everything right. But we don't just pray that we'd have practical skills as well. We pray that the knowledge based on God's word is put into practice in wisdom through our lives. The Holy Spirit is in charge of that whole process. So we pray for the knowledge of his will. Now, verse 10 starts with a so that, which means that this is describing the purpose. So we're praying for a knowledge of God's will for this purpose, which is our fourth point. Don't stop praying for a God-pleasing life. Let me just pick up where we were before so you can track the sentence. We continually ask God to fill you with the knowledge of his will, through all the wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives, so that, this is the purpose, you may live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way. You may live a life worthy of the Lord, pleasing to him in every way. Now, the Lord, in Paul's language, generally isn't speaking about God the Father. It's generally speaking about God the Son. Not that it makes a huge difference what's pleasing to God the Son. It's pleasing to God the Father as well. But how can you and I live a life that is worthy of Jesus, that is pleasing to Jesus? Does this mean that I've got to earn my salvation? No, my salvation isn't on the table here. I've already been saved. I can't be more or less saved. But I can be more or less pleasing to my Saviour. Let me explain how that works. Should my children try to please me as their father? Well, it depends what you mean by try to please me. In some homes, the love of the parent is conditional. If you work hard and are well behaved, I will love you. If you are poorly behaved, I will not love you. That's wrong. The love of a parent should never be conditional on behaviour. If one of my kids said, you won't love me if I'm naughty, I told them that's not true. I will love you even if you're the worst child in history. But it's also not bad for them to want to please me. It's not bad for them to come home with a piece of work and show me so that I'll be happy. It's not bad for them to think, oh, mummy doesn't like it if I leave my shoes out in front of the door, so I'm going to put them away to make her happy. That isn't trying to earn their parents' love. Rather, it's showing a gratitude for the love that's already there. And the Bible makes clear that we cannot earn God's love. How we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He loved us when we were totally unlovable. But we can please him. And isn't that wonderful? I know Jesus died for me. And I love him. I know that I can't make love him more, but I want to express that love towards him. And amazingly, even though I'm a sinner, and even though I can't really contribute anything to Jesus, he's already got everything he could possibly need. Nonetheless, I can please him. And that changes the way I act. I'm not doing things to earn God's favor. but I am doing things to please my Saviour. Let's say I'm continuously struggling to pray. I know if I fail to pray today, I'm not any less loved or any less saved. I'm totally saved, I'm totally loved. That is the certain foundation. But I know also that Jesus doesn't want that for me. He died so I could have access to God the Father in prayer. It would please him if I took advantage of that. If I do take the time to come in prayer, he'll be pleased. He's pleased to see me growing up in the life that he's given me. He's pleased to hear my prayer. And I find that so encouraging because I want to please Jesus. I want him to be happy with me. Just like as a child and even now to some extent as an adult, I'm happy when my mum and dad are proud of me. Not because I think I've earned their love, but because it's a good thing. And we should pray that for our church as well, because remember, this is a prayer particularly for a whole church. We as a church exist to please Jesus, not anyone else. Churches tend to go wrong when they try to please someone else. If you try to please outsiders, you'll inevitably end up compromising just to get more people through the door. If you try to please every single person in the church, it will end with silly arguments about what colour the walls should be or what songs we should sing, because that's the kind of thing that matters to us silly human beings. But if what we're thinking about is what would be most pleasing to Jesus, well, we're able to do what God wants us to do. Even if it's a little bit controversial to our culture, even if it makes sacrifices for us as Christians, we should pray that our church would be a church that longs to please Christ, that we would be an aroma pleasing to him. But then that opens up another big question. What is a God-pleasing life? What's going to make Jesus happy? Well, Paul now goes on to summarize that in four kind of ing sentences. So sentences that end with an ing, okay? So let me read through, and as we go through, you'll notice that there are four different phrases. And we're going to consider each of them in the next 4 points that we do. So it says, so that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way. What is that every way? Bearing fruit in every good work. Growing in the knowledge of God. Being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so you may have great endurance and patience. And giving joyful thanks to the Father, who's qualified you to share in the inheritance of his holy people in the kingdom of life. Let's look at the first one in our fifth point. I'm sorry, that's confusing maths, isn't it? But our fifth point. Don't stop praying for fruit. It says there that a life worthy of pleasing the Lord is bearing fruit in every good work. I guess most of you will be familiar with the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians. The things that happen when the Holy Spirit's in our hearts. I always have to sing a song to remember them. I'll try not to do that, but love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. Those things are heart things, aren't they? Jesus isn't concerned with good works for the sake of good works, religious performance. He wants to see us changing into the kind of people God wants us to be. So, for example, Jesus doesn't want you to come to church just to tick a box. You shouldn't be praying, God, help me come to church. Rather, Jesus wants us to come to church in a manner that will bear fruit. So instead I might pray, Father, as I come to church this morning, help me to listen to your word, help me to grow in joy in what you have done, and help me to express the love that you have for all the saints through my actions. That's the kind of bearing fruit God wants. Not just ticking the box, I've gone to church this week. But actually going to church in a fruitful way. And we pray the same thing as a church. For example, we don't just pray, God bring more people to Little Fishers, say. We pray, Lord, help us to show your love to the people that come along at Little Fishers. Help them to come to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as their saviour. We don't just pray. I think if you listen back to what Peter said before, he didn't just say, God, heal all those who are sick. He'll have said something like, God, we pray that you would give glory to yourself in taking this illness away. But if that's not your will, In each ill person, build a patience and a trust in you despite that illness. You see, we're praying for the spiritual fruit, not just the physical seen outcome. So, we're not to stop praying for fruit. And then sixthly, don't stop praying for the knowledge of God. That's the next phrase. Growing in the knowledge of God. Jesus didn't die for you to have your sins forgiven and then forget about God for the rest of your life. He wanted you to know God. He wanted you to be restored to the relationship that you were created for. More ultimately than your relationship with husband and wife, friends, the world around you, your own children, you were created primarily to know God. Because of sin, that knowledge was separated. But now, as a Christian, you have been united back to God. You can know God. And if you are a Christian, on some level, you already do. But I think most of us know that we'd like to know God more than we do. And that's what we pray for. This is something to pray for as we come to the scriptures. God, I want to know you more. Not just know facts about you, but I want to know you. Some people can stall in their relationships with God. And it happens in human relationships too, doesn't it? Some people just never move past being your acquaintance. You know their name, you know a few basic facts, but you never really drill into getting to know them. You can't know everyone. Some people are just going to be like that. Some of us have a relationship of acquaintances with God. We know he exists. Maybe we're happy that he's taken our sin away. But other than that, we've not really got much of a concern about him in our lives. For others, there'll be a closeness for a while, but it will stall. So I've got friends I knew well as a teenager. They were the closest people to me in the world, but I've not actually spoken to them properly for the last 10, 15 years. I don't know their wife. I don't know their kids. I don't know how they've grown as a person. I feel like they're a friend, but in reality, our relationship, our knowledge hasn't grown. And some of us are like that with God. In the first few years, we're ravenous for knowledge of God. We can't get enough of him. But then we start to live on that borrowed faith from the past, rather than letting it grow as we grow in maturity. For some relationships, there will be a closeness. But nonetheless, you've got to keep at it. I can't say to myself, well, I think I know Nat about as well as I'm ever going to know her. So I can ignore her for now and get to know some other people instead. And that's how some of us are with God. I think I basically memorized the systematic theology. I'm basically there. I can leave it now. No, we want to keep growing. And we pray that that's going to happen. A true knowledge. And again, we pray this not just for ourselves as individuals, but for us as a church. We want to know God. We want to be right in understanding his word. We don't want to invent our own gods. We want to know the true God. And not just in head knowledge, but we want to love him. We want to meet with him. And we pray that would be our experience as a church, that we would grow knowing God better Sunday by Sunday. Seventhly, don't stop praying for endurance. Verse 11, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience. Paul pays for a strengthening with God's power. As a lot of Christian circles, we like to talk about power, God giving us his power, and you know, it's almost like a Marvel superhero kind of power. What's the purpose of this power here? It's not just that miraculous things would happen. It's a power with a purpose, that God's strength, his power, would help us to endure and be patient. Endurance is the ability to go through hard things, perhaps persecution for our faith, perhaps physical suffering, perhaps family turmoil. God gives us the power to keep going. We can't do that in our own strength. We need his power to endure. Patience is similar. It's the ability to go through that suffering for a long time. The older translations, like the King James, used to use the phrase long-suffering, which I kind of like, because I think that patience, we kind of think of, you know, waiting in a queue without moaning. But what it really means in the scriptures is keeping going when time is hard again and again and again. Keep going in a difficult marriage week after week. Keep fighting temptation for the long haul. Enduring chronic pain and suffering even when it's never going to go away. That's what we need God's power for, not just to do some technical fireworks of miracles. We need him, all of his divine power, to just keep us going in our faith through all the things we're going through. Paul knows what this is like. He had what he calls his thorn in the flesh. We don't know what it was. Some people think it might be that he was blind, because at one stage he says that the Philippians would have teared out their own eyes and give them to him. I'm not 100% sure if that's the case. And he prayed to God three times to take it away. Now, Paul is a guy who has prayed for God to raise the dead, and it has happened. And yet God doesn't heal whatever this illness is. And God tells him why. He says, "My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness." If Paul wasn't suffering, he'd have tried to do everything in his own strength. God let him suffer so that he would rely not on his own power, but on the power of God. And it was that power and grace that enabled Paul to endure. So that's what we pray. And it's not wrong to pray for the immediate suffering to be taken away. But as well as that, we pray that if it isn't taken away, we'd endure. So it's okay to pray, "God, please take away my struggles with anxiety." But after that, we should also pray, "If that's not your will, let my anxiety drive me towards you and your power and strength. Strengthen me to endure even through this very difficult trial." And again, that's what we pray for our church. God willing, if you listen to prayers on a Sunday morning or in small group, you won't just hear prayers for suffering to be taken away, but for suffering to be endured. And we pray that as a church family. If our church goes through a suffering, we're not just praying for it to be removed, but that we would keep holding to God in the midst of it. One final thing that pleases Jesus, and a final thing we should pray for. Don't stop praying for gratitude. Verses 12 to 13. "And giving joyful thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share the inheritance of his holy people in the kingdom of light. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." Paul does his usual Paul thing here, and he starts on one thing and then he just gets carried away with the gospel and goes off on the gospel, which is a good thing to have. If that's your character trait, that's a good thing to have. What does he tell us about the gospel? Then we'll go back to his main point. He tells us that we now have a share in the inheritance of God's holy people in the kingdom of light. Now remember, the Colossians were being told by Jewish believers, unless you get circumcised, you don't get that inheritance. And Paul's saying, no, it's not just the Jews anymore that are God's people, it's you Greeks, you Colossians. You get to share in these incredible blessings. What a privilege. That's the case for us as well. We are called into his kingdom of light. And we didn't deserve it. We belonged to the dominion of darkness. We were captives to sin. But he rescued us into the kingdom of the God of the Son he loved. And that Son brought redemption. That's just a fancy way of saying rescue. You redeem a slave. If a slave is set free, he's called redeemed. That's what Jesus brought. He set the slaves free. He set us free from slavery to sin. And through that, he gave the forgiveness of sins. The sins that meant we should have stayed in the dominion of darkness. He paid for, he forgave, and that means we can go into the kingdom of light that we do not deserve. What an amazing gospel it is. No wonder Paul got carried away. But that's not actually Paul's main point. Paul's main point is that a Christ-pleasing life should be grateful for those things that had happened in the gospel. We talked last week about how ungrateful we are, and that's so often the case, isn't it? How do we get past that? How do we become more grateful? Well, we can pray to be better at praying gratefully. We pray for God to give us the wisdom and understanding that we won't be ungrateful, that we'll see the world as it really is, which is actually a place that deserves gratitude and not moaning. We don't want to take the Lord for granted, but we want to truly appreciate all he's done. And so we pray for God to give us that. And we pray that for the church as well. We pray that on a Sunday, we wouldn't just pray prayers of praise that are words only, but his words would sink in our hearts, that they would be the prayers of our hearts as we praise God. We don't want to just sing songs, but sing songs from the heart, whether we know the tune or not, that we agree with what these words say in praise of God. We don't want to sit through sermons saying, yeah, I know this, or even here are some notes I'm going to take and I'm going to memorize this, but actually that those things would stir our hearts in gratitude. So we should pray for a church that is truly grateful for all we have in Jesus. Now, as we close, let me wrap up the messages today for Christians and the message for today for those of you who aren't yet Christians. For Christians, don't hear me saying in this sermon it's wrong to pray for things like health problems or job problems. If you were here last Sunday evening, we were told, cast all your anxieties on him, however big, however small, pray to him. But in addition to those individual events in your life that you bring to God in prayer, you can add a multiplier, as it were. You can pray for something bigger, which is what we see in verses 9 to 14. These big prayers that are going to be the greatest blessings you could pray for. Don't stop praying for Christians. Constantly pray for the spiritual growth of your brothers and sisters in Christ, whether they're in crisis or whether they seem to be going quite well. Don't stop praying for the knowledge of his will, the wisdom and understanding that tells us what the Bible says and how to put it into practice. Don't stop praying for a Christ-pleasing life. Don't be satisfied with being a mediocre Christian, but long to please Jesus, not by trying to earn your salvation, but trying to live the way that he longs for you to live. Don't stop praying for fruits. Not enough to just go through the religious motions, but we want spiritual fruit to be born out of them. Don't stop praying for the knowledge of God. We don't just want to know facts about God, but we want to know him himself. And we should pray. We should not be satisfied with anything less than a knowledge of God. Don't stop praying for endurance. When we go through suffering, and most of us are probably going through some kind of suffering at most points, we don't just pray for it to be taken away. We pray that God would help us endure through it and maybe even bless us through it in ways we didn't imagine. And don't stop praying for gratitude. Pray for God, the Holy Spirit, to give you a true sense of what Jesus has done so that you won't just say, yeah, I know this, but that you'll say, what a saviour. And drawing them all together was our first point. Don't stop praying. Keep praying for these blessings, for yourself, for others. Make it a part of your life. Every day, read a little bit of the scriptures and pray for the blessings you find in there. You don't always see the impact it has. Slowly but surely, you'll be growing in each of these blessings. And they are much more valuable than anything this world has to offer. For those of us who aren't Christians this morning, I remember seeing a survey once. It's quite a few years old now, so I don't know whether it's still true. But it said that more people pray in the UK than believe in God. It's quite ironic, isn't it? But I guess it makes sense, because whether you believe in God or not, we kind of want to hedge our bets a bit, don't we? If there is a God and he does answer prayers, well, let's bring before him the things we need. Speaking to someone the other week who was not a Christian, he said, but I do pray. And actually, I realized that doesn't really make sense. Maybe that's you. I wonder, do you really know what you should be asking for? Do you really know what would make life worth living to ask this God for? The Bible says God knows better than we do. We want to play with mud pies in the slums, and he wants to give us a holiday by the sea. What if the reason life feels so empty and so unfulfilling is that you're living a life without him? Something that means that no matter how many times you get into a relationship, no matter what job you have, no matter how much money is in your bank account, you cannot find joy. The way in to this kingdom, this life that we long for, is described in verses 12 to 13. Without God, you're in the kingdom of darkness, and that is the way we all were by nature. But Jesus died to pay the price for sin. And if you accept his forgiveness, well, then you can be transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. So let me suggest the first prayer you should pray based on what God has revealed in the scriptures. You should pray for the life God intended you to live. You should ask forgiveness for rejecting God and his laws. And you should ask that Jesus' death pay the price for your sins. And then you should pray an insane prayer, which is that God would give you a meaningful life of joy for all eternity. And you know what? If you pray that prayer, God never, ever says no. He guarantees that amazing blessing. Anyone who asks for their sins to be forgiven, anyone who asks for an eternal life of joy, God will say, yes. Why not ask that of him this morning?